I constantly pray, Lord, help me to help the people. And there's really nothing I could bring you that will help you more if you receive it and act upon it. That's not a hyperbole. It's not exaggeration. And it's not because of who's preaching it. I mean, I'm just a Western Union boy. It's the message, not the messenger. It's the gift, not the wrapping. But there is nothing that can absolutely change and bless your life more than what we're going to talk about today. And we go all the way back to the Old Testament book of Exodus. When the children of Israel came out of Egypt, it was a vast multitude. There is obviously no way to determine the exact number of people who were led out of Egypt by Moses. There are estimates that range from several hundred thousand to several million. We'll never know the answer to that exactly, but we do know that it was a nation and one that had multiplied to the point of panicking a Pharaoh to enslave them because he was nervous about their numbers. We know that's for sure. And one other thing we know for certain, the challenge of providing food for them was a logistical nightmare under the best of conditions. But in the wilderness, it was an impossibility for anyone other than God to have pulled this off. Several years ago, when we were pastoring in Fresno, we had a seasonal thing that we did for this community, for the city. We called it Merry Christmas Fresno. With the help of Operation Compassion, the benevolence ministry of the Church of God, we distributed over $50,000 worth of food and clothes and toys and books and shoes and all kinds of Christmas goodies for needy families in our area. It was provided for free but through the ministry of Operation Compassion, but it did cost $5,000 to pay for the truck to ship it to us. So we started out with $5,000. But then we had to find a warehouse with those elevated loading docks where the forklifts could go into that 18-wheeler because there were like 30 pallets of stuff, if you will. We had to find a warehouse that would help us store all of that and help us accommodate it. And then you talk about stuff. It was everywhere. And to be able to sort through all of that and then put one item of each thing in a box, it took about 100 people. And then after we got all of that done, we did that in a day with an assembly line. Then it had to be stored until it was time to distribute. And we distributed it in about 5 different areas. And it took another 50 people to help us with all of the distribution. I said that to tell you this. We fed 400 people one time, and it was a major undertaking that extended our limited resources. Just 400 people. God fed hundreds of thousands, if not millions, every day for 40 years with no 18-wheelers, no forklifts, no pallet jack, no trucks, no refrigeration. And in Exodus 16, verses 13 through 15, we hear the story of how he did this. The Bible said that when the children of Israel woke up in the morning, this is Exodus 16, 13, there was a layer of dew around the camp. And when the layer of dew evaporated, behold, on the surface of the wilderness, there was a fine flake-like thing. A fine flake-like thing, fine as the frost on the ground. And when the sons of Israel saw it, they said to one another, "What is it?" The breakfast was brought by the dew. And when the dew melted, they saw this fine flake-like thing that would be described later as like a coriander seed. And it was lying everywhere on the ground. And when they looked at it, they said, "Manna." Now, how did they know what it was? They didn't. Manna wasn't a statement. It was a question. The Hebrew word manna means, "What is it?" So they looked at it and said, "Manna, what is it?" And from Exodus 16, verse 31 until Joshua 5 through 12, the manna fell from heaven every day and stopped only when they planted corn in Canaan. It sustained them, but there wasn't much variety. They never asked, "What's for dinner?" They just asked, "How did you fix it?" They had manna burgers, manna souffle, manna casserole, manna fondue, manna salad. They fried it, barbecued it, sauteed it, broiled it, roasted. It was fried shrimp and, wait a minute, that's a different storyline from a different movie. Wait a minute, I'm about to get carried away here. So what was the purpose of the manna? Well, obviously, it was the most obvious reason was to, it was God's miraculous vision, provision from God himself to sustain the nation of Israel during their wilderness sojourns, but that wasn't the only reason. In fact, there were actually five spiritual lessons that God used the manna to teach the children of Israel. And the first of those was humility. And here's what he said in Deuteronomy 8:3. He humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna. You see the word humbled there? He humbled you. It was about humility. It doesn't mean that they did without. It didn't. He provided it every day. But they were fed only with manna and not pleasant or rich foods. Why did he do that? To teach them humility. And he was concerned about that because in Deuteronomy 6:10, when they went to the land, he warned them. He said, when you've come into the land that I'm giving you and you live in houses that you didn't build and drink water from wells that you didn't dig and eat fruit from vineyards that you didn't plant, beware lest you be lifted up in pride and forget your God and say in your heart, my power and the strength of my hand made me this wealth. He wanted them to learn something about a lesson of humility. And of course, part of that lesson that goes with humility is gratitude, of learning to be grateful. Now, later on, they would grumble. They got tired of the manna and wanted meat and all of that, and they grumbled at the Lord's provision. So we have to ask, you know, just how much of the lessons did they really learn? But humility here is expressed in a gratitude for what they have. And you know, you think about it, you may not be able to, afford exorbitant high-priced meals. I actually saw on television, on the food networks, I couldn't believe this, but there is some high-end, highfalutin pizza place in Manhattan that has a pizza that is $1,000. There ain't no pizza on this planet that's worth $1,000. I mean, why not $10,000? Let's just, if we're going to go high on the hog. And there was a guy sitting there, bought it and ate it, and I looked at it and I thought, I hope you like it. It better be good. You know, you may not be able to afford Chateaubriand and lobster tail, but you know what? When you're hungry, beans and cornbread is something to be grateful for. In fact, beans and cornbread is something to be grateful for anytime, as far as I'm concerned. But you understand what I'm saying? You know, you think about, well, I can't go to fancy restaurants. Look, there are people who will go to bed tonight hungry in the world. And some people who will live on maybe one meal a day. So learning to be grateful and to be thankful and to be humble was part of the lesson. Another lesson was to help them establish their priorities because he said to them in Deuteronomy 8:3-4, he did this that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That everything that you live, not only by bread, you have to have that to live, but life really comes when you are listening to that which is proceeding, literally, proceeding from the mouth of God. It was Job who said in Job 23, he said, I have esteemed the words of your mouth more than my necessary food. Food will sustain life. The word of God sustains spiritual life and eternal life. Another one that they had to learn was dependence. He said in Deuteronomy 8:16, that he might test you to do good for you in the end. That he might test you. By providing the manna daily, he proved his faithfulness to them so they would learn to trust him, to teach them to focus their eyes on the provider and not the provision. Learning to depend upon. They couldn't hoard it up, and that's the next point. So they had to trust him every day, day by day, dependence upon God. And then the fourth reason was the lesson of obedience. He said to them, the people shall go out and gather a day's portion. Now God brought the manna, but they had to go out and collect it. And they had to walk in obedience and do it exactly as God had given them explicit instructions of how to gather. And they could not hoard it. If it was hoarded, why would they hoard it? Because of the last point. They would only hoard it because we're afraid there might not be any tomorrow. You see, that's the issue of dependence here. If you're trusting him that it will be there tomorrow, you don't need to hoard it because God will provide it the next day. But when they didn't trust him for that, then they would hoard it. And what would happen to it? Well, it would be eaten up with worms, ridden with worms. And the one exception for that was on the day before the Sabbath. And the Jewish Sabbath was Saturday. The Sabbath is Saturday, not Sunday. But they, on that day, they were allowed to gather a two-day supply because the manna did not fall on the Sabbath day. And they had to follow these instructions to the letter. This was not only a walk of trust, but one of obedience. So they are living in trust and obey. There is no other way. And then the other thing, it had to do with discipline, because he said, for the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day. It was the daily discipline, because they could never gather enough manna on one day to hold them over for the rest of the week. They had to be fed by God every day of their journey. That's why I titled this message, Our Daily Walk. The key is on the word daily walk. How is your daily walk? How is your daily, not your Sunday walk, but your Monday walk? How is your daily walk? As I looked at that, I just briefly share with you about five things that in this issue of daily that the Bible pays attention to and places emphasis on. And here, that's a summary of what the manna taught us right there. Humility, priorities, dependence, obedience, and discipline. That's what it was. That was what it was designed to do. Now, in the issue of daily stuff, there were daily offerings in the Old Testament. Exodus 29:36, you shall offer every day a bullock for a sin offering for atonement. And in Numbers 9 and 6, he speaks of the daily burnt offering, every single day. Then there's the issue of discipleship. In the New Testament, Luke 9 and 23, Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Surrendering to the cross and the lordship of Jesus is a daily discipline. And Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 15, 31, I die daily. Then worship was a matter of daily. Psalms 145 and 2, every day I will bless you. I will praise your name forever and ever. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 30, verse 21, the Bible said, the Levites and the priests praise the Lord day by day, singing with loud instruments unto the Lord. And then finally, there was this issue of renewal that was daily. You find it, for example, in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13 through 14. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, he said, for which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perishes, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. Now, why is this important? What's it about? It's simply important because Christianity is not about religion, rules, ritual, routine, or regimen. It's a relationship. Our Christian walk and our faith in God is about relationship. John 17 and 3, Jesus praying to the Father said, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. This is eternal life, that they may know you. Not know about you, but know you. In fact, the word know was used in the Old Testament as a euphemism for sexual intimacy in marriage. The Bible said that Adam knew his wife. He's referring about intimacy in marriage. So we're not just talking about fellowship, though he does talk about that in 1 Corinthians 1 and 9, when he said that God is faithful, through whom we are called. We're called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And that fellowship is not something at a distance, but it is close and intimate and very personal. And he said, this is eternal life, to know him in that way. So what is the nature of our relationship with God? Is it physical? Can we see him? Can we touch him? Can we hold him with our hands? We cannot. It's not physical. It is spiritual. It is not concrete. It is abstract. And what kind of worshipers does the Father seek? Those who worship him in spirit and in truth. Our worship is spiritual. And the vitality of our spiritual life depends absolutely upon the quality of our relationship with our God. This is a familiar passage in John 15 at verse 4. Abide in me, Jesus says, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch. Look at the last three words. And dries up. And dries up. If you have dried up spiritually, this is the reason why. There's a problem here. Your connection with the vine. So how do we maintain a spiritual relationship with God? We have to stay connected to the vine. We understand that. The grapes, you know, you go out and look, they don't strain to produce grapes. The grapes are the byproduct of a relationship. All the nutrients, the water, the nutrients from the soil are flow through the vine, and that's where the fruitfulness comes from. And everybody understands that. And that's why Jesus used this, because it was so familiar. But the key is staying connected to the vine. Who's the vine? He said, that's Jesus. I am the vine. You're the branches. So how do we stay connected to the vine? How do we maintain and remain in contact with our spiritual source? Here's where our daily walk comes in and why it's so important and why it can change your life. It is through the daily disciplines of prayer, which is communing with God, not just asking for things with your shopping list. Christ is praying, but spending time with God, communing with God. There are a lot of ways to do that. Secondly, through the Word of God, this is how we stay in touch. Reading it, hiding it in our heart, memorizing it, quoting it, learning it. And thirdly, through worship, bringing glory to God through thanksgiving and praise and adoration. That's the three means how we stay connected. I mean, it's simple, it's profound, but anybody can do it. The question is, will we? Will we have the discipline to do that? And if we do, it is life transforming. Through prayer, the Word of God, and worship. And we had a lot of folks, you know, bless our hearts, and Church of God folks that know how to shout, who never really understood anything about worship. Doesn't have anything to do with your emotion or getting worked up to, you know, a certain state of emotion. It doesn't require an external stimulus. It arises from within. As I meditate on the goodness of God, of what I know to be true about God, and I give Him praise, and I give Him thanksgiving, I do that every day. Not just here for a little while, but every day of my life. You were created to be a worshiper of God. That's why we were created. And you are never more fully who God intended you to be than when you are worshiping Him. So how do you worship God on Monday? Foreign idea to some folks. Worshiping Him on Sunday in church is foreign to some people. They just come and sit and soak and sour until next Sunday. They don't really ever enter in and truly worship God and give Him the love and adoration and praise of their heart. I'm not saying that if you neglect these things for one day that you're just totally backslidden and away from God. That's not what I'm saying. I am saying that these disciplines empower spiritual concentration. They empower spiritual focus in our experiences with God and provide a daily source of the strength and life of God that we must have for purposeful living. We sang, "You are my strength." There's another chorus that says, "Every day I look to you to be the strength of my life." Oswald Chambers, in his book, Christian Disciplines, it's on page 111. He tells this story, an illustration from the Middle East. And he says that where the desert and river valleys or oases meet, he said that the desert tends to win because shifting sands. If grass with the oasis or river, there's water, and so grass or plants can spring up, but the sands are blown and they will cover it. They will cover it and choke out the plants, and they will choke out the grass, and it's not allowed to grow there. But he said, if you take a large rock and put it there and watch what happens. On the leeward side, that is the side opposite of the wind, when the plants and grass begin to grow, they're protected. And he said, wait a little while and pretty soon you'll have a garden here. And here was the quote, and I wrote it down. He said, he talks about the rock that arrests the drift. That word drift. He said, we dry up. People don't dry up at one time overnight, do we? We don't dry up spiritually in one day overnight. Usually it's a slow drift, isn't it? When we find ourselves kind of cold and empty and distant from God, it usually is because the boat just kind of drifted away gradually a little bit at a time. Isn't that right? Amen? Amen? He said there's a rock here that arrests the drift because it stops the sand from blowing in. That's what he's talking about here. Well, let me tell you, prayer, the Word of God, and worship are the rock that arrests the spiritual drift in your life. And it just occurred to me that you would think, now you think of this just for a moment, that prayer, the Word of God, and worship, that no pastor would really ever have to say much about that because you would just think that it would be a given that Christian people would be daily engaged in prayer, the Word of God, and worship. We shouldn't even have to talk about this. I mean, it should be a shock that we're not doing it, that people are not doing it. But the rock that arrests the drift are these simple disciplines. Victorious living requires that we draw daily from the spiritual life that flows to us through the vine, because without it, Jesus said, you can do nothing. Strength for spiritual living flows from the vine. To receive and activate that spiritual power, I must abide in Christ. To abide in Christ means that very thing, to abide in Him and with Him. And that is not accomplished by any physical means, but by the spiritual dynamics of prayer, the Word of God, and worship. And when I engage in these disciplines, I am not merely fulfilling some legalistic duty or requirement of religion. I am joining my spiritual being with the living Christ in dynamic relationship and communion, spiritual communion, resulting in a fruitful life that glorifies God and bears fruit that remains. That's what Paul was talking about when he said, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And the manna in the wilderness could not be accumulated so as to live off any surplus. It had to be accumulated and gathered on a daily basis. And that's part of the lesson here. That's probably the most important part of the lesson. Because in the same way, I must receive spiritual food from God through my communion with Him every day if I'm to live with strength and power from the Holy Spirit. In the opera houses in Europe, the Paris Opera House was renowned and stood out from all others because of its unique construction. Most of the opera houses, the stages, they had to be very careful what they put on there, because the floor on the stage could only withstand so much pressure or so much weight the way they were constructed. And most of the time that wasn't a problem, but if they had a scene that required, for example, a large boulder, they had to do it with paper mache. They couldn't put a boulder on there because the weight of the boulder would crash through and the support underneath couldn't hold it up, except at the Paris Opera House. Because you see, that stage, it was solid, but it was built over a man-made lake. And it could withstand the weight of a boulder. It could withstand any weight. Listen, the only thing was they had to make certain that the lake was full, that the water level hadn't dropped. And let me tell you, there is a foundation, hallelujah, that is strong enough for you and I to withstand any and every pressure and weight of this life. But you have got to make certain and take care that there is water in your lake every day, because you never know when a boulder is going to hit you. And you can't wait until the crisis comes to start filling up the lake. And if you simply do that every day, you are prepared. Let me say it again. The manna in the wilderness could not be accumulated. They could not gather a surplus of manna on Monday and live off of it the rest of the week. It had to be gathered every day. And here is one of the problems that plagues the contemporary American church. There are some folks who come to church on Sunday and try to gather enough manna from one service for the rest of the week. And for some people, the rest of the month. And listen, this is the reason why I'm trying to help you. I'm really trying to help you here. The reason, this is why you're spiritually weak. It's why you have no power to resist temptation. Why you're easily enticed by secret sin. Why you have no passion for Christ and no burden for the lost. And why you're depressed and crushed by life. You're just running on cheap gas. You ever hear an engine knock when it runs on cheap gas? You're running on the wrong fuel. While you're living less than the abundant life because you're trying to live on manna that's crawling with worms. You have time for just about everything else, but neglect the place of prayer and communion with God. And here's where all the excuses come in. That's where the excuses start. Well, you know, I need to start my day with a devotion time with God, but I get up, I got to get to work, and I've got just so much time, and I'm pressed every morning. Get up 30 minutes earlier. How simple is this? But I need that sleep. Go to bed 30 minutes earlier. I mean, how hard is this? You don't have to be a rocket surgeon to figure this out. And isn't it amazing that by changing 30 minutes of your life, and see, you won't do this unless you are very intentional, because these habits are so deeply ingrained, they just, we flip back into them by default without even realizing it. You may need to put up some memory cards or post-it notes or something to remind you, and it takes a real intention to change a habit. But simply by going to bed 30 minutes early, you don't lose that sleep. You get up in time to have time to spend with God. I think it was Martin Luther who said, "I am so busy every day that if I don't spend at least an hour in prayer, I can't get anything done." That's not hard to understand. Paul Henson, love Paul Henson, great preacher. I heard him in Alabama camp meeting about 150 years ago, I think it was. He was talking about when he was a kid, his job was to cut the wood and to keep the wood for the fireplace chopped. And he said he'd go out and take that double-bladed axe and he would chop wood. And he said, "I learned that when the axe got dull, the smartest thing you could do is stop chopping for a while and sharpen the edge, the blade of that axe." And he said, "I'd put that thing up in a stump and I'd get me a black diamond file and I'd get over it and I'd file that till it was a keen cutting edge. I'd turn it over and do the same." And listen, he said, "I figured out that when I would go back to chopping," he said, the time I spent sharpening the axe, I more than made up for, because with a sharp axe, I could cut more wood in less time with less effort. Now, does that make sense or what? And when you start your day with God and you're starting with an empowerment of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, worship in your life, you are living with a keen cutting edge. And the Bible actually says that. Over in Ecclesiastes, it says, "If the iron be blunt," meaning the axe, "if the axe be blunt, he must put to more strength. And he not whet the edge," W-H-E-T-T, "he must put to more strength." That means if you're chopping wood with a dull axe, you got to swing harder. And that's why life is tough for so many people. Do you know that one of the provisions of people who came into the Holy of Holies, when the priests came into the presence of God, they could wear no garment that made them sweat? Out of the presence of God, you can live a life no sweat. Amen. Because you are living on a resource that is above your own ability and capability, your own strength, and your own resources. But we spend hours in front of a TV, on the internet, at the mall, traipsing all over town, God taking a backseat to every sideshow in our life. Seldom open this book. You have no foundation to stand strong against the pressures of life because there's no water in your lake. And your worship experience on Sunday is less than fulfilling because you're not a worshiper on Monday or Tuesday or Wednesday or Thursday or Friday. You can't worship on Sunday because you haven't worshiped daily through the week. And because of this, along with the neglect of prayer and the Word of God, you've been disconnected from the vine. And then you blame the pastor because you didn't get anything out of the service. That's good preaching right there. It leaves you powerless and barren and fruitless. Instead of abiding Christ, he's virtually a stranger to you. You know him in name only. And there's hardly a spark of dynamic spiritual life with empty. So you drag this dry, empty, distracted soul to church on Sunday and leave the same way. It's not my job to work you up in some kind of frenzy or plug you into some high voltage emotional experience which is mistaken for spiritual power that is supposed to undo the days or weeks of spiritual neglect in your life. That's true. You become a worshiper through the week and watch how it transforms your experience on Sunday morning. How, and if collectively we were to do that, it would change everything in this building on Sunday morning. It absolutely would. Song of Solomon chapter 1 verse 6 says, "Do not stare at me because I am swarthy." That word means dark or tanned or burned. He said, "For the sun has burned me. My mother's sons were angry with me." Listen to this. "They made me caretakers of the vineyards, but I have not taken care of my own vineyard." They made me caretaker of the vineyards of others, but my own vineyard I have not kept. And that describes the hectic, incredible pace that people live at. They're taking care of all this stuff out here with great diligence. The one vineyard they've neglected is their own. Their own spiritual life. I wrote this in my journal. I don't remember when, but it was years ago, probably 20 years ago. I wrote these words. "All that pertains to the world around me opposes the place of quiet rest and solitude with God. My things to do list, board meetings, appointments, calendar, my cell phone and day runner." Remember those? Appropriately named, wasn't it? Made the day run. "All of these contend against intimate communion with God. I think it unlikely that God will traipse through the mall hoping for an opportunity to reveal himself to me. He's not going to chase me down on the freeway to whisper to me. I doubt he will shout at me during halftime." Ooh. "To worship on holy ground, Moses had to turn aside to see the burning bush." I wonder how long did God wait by the bush, waiting for Moses to turn aside? How long has he waited for me to do the same? I'm learning that God is not impressed with my busyness. No matter how scrumptious Martha's dinner is, Mary's quiet waiting at Jesus' feet is always best. Always best. Excuse me. We respond to preaching of the word. First of all, we intellectualize it. That is, we process it mentally to understand what's being said. Usually after we intellectualize it, we emotionalize it. There was some kind of emotional response depending on the service. It may make us happy, make us joyful. It may make us sad. It may make us sorrowful. It may inspire us. It may encourage us. It may challenge us. It may make us angry. It may make us mad. But there's some kind of an emotional response. And unfortunately, for most of the time, listen, I've been doing this for a long time. Most of the time, that's where it stops. We don't get to the third phase, which is behavioralize it. We intellectualize it. We emotionalize it. We don't behavioralize it. We don't put it into practice. We are full of unapplied truth. I told you that story when I first went to Life Cathedral in Fresno. About a month into that tenure there, was a guy in the church who's going to leave, and he went to Associate Pastor Jim Coker and said, I think I'm going to leave. And he said, I'm sorry you're leaving. Why are you leaving? He said, well, I got to go somewhere where I can get more of the word. Well, thanks a lot. Jim looked at him and said, why do you need more of the word? You already know more than you're doing. And he went, he didn't get mad. He stayed. That's amazing. If we've had enough gospel preached to us, listen, this is true. You got to say, no, it's true. If we would act on 10% of it, it would have changed our world. It would have changed our life. But we sit and agree with it and we say amen and walk right out of the door and do nothing about it. And that's what God said to Ezekiel. Excuse me. He said, Ezekiel, have you heard what the people are saying about your preaching? They are bragging on your preaching. They are telling everybody, and I'm paraphrasing, but it's there. I can show it to you. They talk by the people in the marketplace. You ought to hear our pastor preach. You ought to hear Ezekiel. That man can absolutely preach the word of God. And he said, they come and sit as my people, and they listen as my people, and they brag on your preaching, but they won't do it. That's what he said. They don't do it. James said, it is not the one who hears the word of God. He said, no. He said, that's like a man beholding his image in a mirror. And then he leaves the mirror, and after a while, he forgets what he saw in the mirror. That happens Sunday after Sunday in churches all across America. For right now, the mirror is up, and you're seeing yourself. But what happens is people go away, and pretty soon by lunchtime, they've gone back to the old routine. They forgot what they saw here. They forgot what God dealt with them. They forgot about what commitments and promises they made, and they go right back to the same old rut they've literally lived in for ever how long, and they never experienced growth or transformation or change. And they wonder why they're having such a difficult time struggling in life. Now, if I've upset you and made you mad, it's because I've hit the nail, right? I've hit the nail on the head, and instead of being mad, you ought to be glad that there's somebody who cares enough for you to call you out and confront you on this. I'm trying to give you a gift. That you take some control, responsibility, intentionally make a change to include, let it be a priority, a daily walk with God that empowers your life. And that should be a given. That's the state of American Christianity. Now, I don't mean to scold you or just rant or rail or way at you or fuss at you. But I am trying to help you. I'm trying to help you. I want you to stand with me. I'm through preaching. I care about you. And I want you to know the joy of what it means to walk in communion every day with God. What it means to live with Him. There are a lot of ways you can do this. A lot of ways you can stay in prayer. You can break that prayer up through the day. There are a lot of people who do this. In the morning, they spend the first 10 or 15, all it is just giving thanks and praise and worship to God, and they don't ask for anything. Maybe at lunch, if they get through, maybe a little early, they've got 5 or 10 minutes, they will stop and pray for their family. Pray for their children, their grandchildren, their family, their loved ones, or other needs. Maybe another time in the day, take a few minutes. It doesn't have to be all at one time. They'll pray for their church. They'll pray for their pastor. Thank you very much. They'll pray for the heart. They'll pray. They'll stop. Are you praying for the president? Are you praying for the election? Are you praying for this country? You don't have to do it all at one time. Keep a prayer journal. Learn how to pray. Most important thing is just pray. It's just talking to God. Sometimes I'm sitting in a red light and I glance over and people are looking at me like, because I'm sitting there talking to God and they think I'm out of my mind. Riding down the road singing, worshiping. You can talk to God, be with God, commune with God. Talking about a daily walk. I want you to bow your head and I want to just ask you to stop for a moment and ask yourself, what change can I make in my life today? If there's one change that you could make that would absolutely have the most profound impact in your life, it's what you have heard today. Now, my question is, what change do you need to make in your life to actually not just intellectualize this and emotionalize it, but actually behavioralize it so that you walk in it, that you apply it, that it becomes part of who you are? What do you need to do? Do you need to set a time and a place and guard that religiously? This is my time with God. That will vary from person to person. But what quality decision do you need to make today about your personal walk with God and experience with God? And can you make a quality commitment before God and to yourself, an intentional action on your part to actually do that? So we get past a Sunday morning service and actually live out our lives with God every single day. You need manna tomorrow and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday. Father, this is so easy. It's so simple. Anybody can do it. You don't need a college degree. You don't need to know Greek or Hebrew. You don't need to have a genius level IQ. It's a really simple thing to do. And yet, Lord, there is so much of the world around us that contends against it.